Just before I begin, I just want to encourage you again to pick up Froom's book, The Coming of the Comforter. Sometimes old books are irrelevant. That is not the case with this one. It's been around for many decades. Froom was a good guy, and again, I think it's one of the most powerful books written on the outpouring of the Spirit of God that has ever been written. And so if you don't have it, The Coming of the Comforter by Leroy Froom, ABC has it, Amazon, etc. Yesterday, you may remember that I read this quote, Evangelism, page 701. Evangelism, page 701, the descent of the Holy Spirit upon the church is looked forward to as in the future, but it is the privilege of the church to have it now. Seek for it, pray for it, believe for it. We must have it, and heaven is waiting to bestow it. Now, on the one hand, that's a tremendously encouraging text. You can have it now. On the other hand, it's a little bit ominous. The blessing of the Spirit is available now, but we don't appear to have it. The church as a whole, the Adventist movement around the world, I mean, some people have said, well, we think that there are portions of the latter rain falling here. I'm not sure that I could necessarily argue with them, but certainly I think everybody can agree that if we're talking about the Advent movement in general on planet Earth, God's people on Earth have not yet received this final blessing of the latter rain of the Holy Spirit. Something, I think, is standing in the way. And I'm sure that many of us, we could come up with what we think some of those things are. I just want to focus on two things, two obstacles that I think are probably more common than others these days, two obstacles to receiving the outpouring of the latter rain of the Holy Spirit. And I just want to look at these here briefly this morning. Number one, we are too easily satisfied with too little of the Holy Spirit. We are too easily satisfied with too little of the Holy Spirit. You know, when the Holy Spirit initially works with somebody, or let's reverse it here, when we see the evidence of it. When someone, for instance, is baptized, we know for certain that God's Spirit has been at work in that person's life. I mean, otherwise they wouldn't be taking that stand. The people that I think about at my church recently that have been baptized, it's not a question. We don't even have to put it to a vote. We know that the Lord has been at work by His Holy Spirit in these dear people's lives. Many times when someone becomes a believer, because the Holy Spirit has been at work in such a definite way in their lives, the former reign of the Spirit has been doing its work, they have what we call a first love experience. Now, like we all know what that is. I mean, they're excited. They're on fire for the Lord. They're so pleased because of what God has done by His Spirit in their lives. And then something often begins to happen. If they're not careful, they will lose their enthusiasm. They start to feel a little disoriented. They may even begin to feel stale. And that first love experience, unless they do something to stop it from fading, will gradually fade away until at last they become an average Christian. And they fade into the pew. And they may still show up, and they may still give money to the church, etc., etc. But that first love experience and the passion that the Spirit brought to them is long, long gone. Now, that is not a necessary destiny. It's not a requirement that you become an average Christian. Now, not a normal Christian. We talked about normal Christianity yesterday. But an average Christian. You don't have to become an average Christian. You see, so often we forget that the Spirit does not just fill us once, and then we're done with it. We humans are leaky vessels. The Spirit leaks out, not because the Spirit wants to leak out, but because our selfishness rises up and we don't do anything about it. And so the Spirit leaks out, and as a consequence, we need to ask for more of the Spirit, but that's the challenge. Because we humans give up asking far too easily. If you have your Bible, take a look at Luke 11. I want to revisit something that we looked at yesterday, but this time take it a little further. Luke chapter 11, verse 11. And let's reread what we read yesterday. Jesus here teaching his disciples, and he's going to talk here about receiving the Holy Spirit. Luke 11, 11, it says, "Which of you, fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" Now, many people, again, when they read this, they have said, well, this means that all I need to do is I need to ask. It's kind of a one-time thing, or maybe, you know, every now and then if I think about it, I'll ask for the filling of the Spirit of God, and this will suffice. This will take care of all that God wishes for me to have with regard to His Holy Spirit. After all, it says, you ask, and God will give His Holy Spirit. And notice, he even plays on our heartstrings here, and rightly so. He says, those of you that have children, you love your children. You want to take care of your children. If your children are hungry, then you will give them something that is good for food. When I was on my grandparents' farm in Oklahoma growing up, one time I got into bed, and my grandmother there, I was visiting, she had made a bed on the floor, and I slipped inside, and I felt this little sting on my foot. And I thought, well, you know, maybe this is a slight burr or something like that. And being adventurous, I said, well, I'll just stick my foot back down there and dislodge the little burr. And then I got a much bigger sting, and I threw back the covers, and there was a scorpion inside my bed. Now, I don't know how you do that. I don't know how you make a bed with a scorpion. I mean, it's my grandmother. It's not like she stuck it there, you know. I don't know how that happened. I would never, if my children were hungry, would say, why don't you try the scorpion instead? It just wouldn't occur to me. And so again, the impression comes back, when we ask God for His Spirit, He will simply give it, we're filled, and we can forget it thereafter. If you read the context of Luke 11:11-13, we come to a very different conclusion. Look up to verse 5. It says, then He, Jesus, said to them, His disciples, suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. Then the one inside answers, don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. Now, the word boldness there, some of your translations say what? Okay, his importunity. You know, the idea here is, I mean, it's pretty clear, the context. And boldness, importunity, is not a bad translation. But I would say it falls a little short of the true meaning of the word. You know, the Greek here, the Greek word is anaideon. And it should be read, if you're going to put the full force in it, it ought to be translated shameless insistence. You could even use the word gall. Now we know what that word means, don't we? I mean, if somebody says something and you're like, wow, I can't believe they had the gall to say that. What does that mean? Okay, the nerve to say it in there. I mean, it's not just boldness. It's like incredible boldness in there for them to be able to do this. Shameless insistence and gall. Now, here's what that means in the context of the story. In other words, this guy who is having his door knocked upon is not going to open the door just because this guy's his friend. The only reason he's going to open the door, now the story doesn't say this, but because of what the Greek word here means, shameless insistence and gall, he didn't just knock once. It's, hey, can I get some bread? No, I can't get up right now. Hey, I need some bread. No, I can't get up right now. Excuse me, can you let find? All right. Gets out of bed, kids fall out on the floor, screaming, crying. But that guy at the door is going to get his bread. Not because he's his friend, but because of the shameless insistence and gall that he displays. And immediately we come to a potentially troubling conclusion, because this is a parable. We're not talking about two guys after midnight here. We're talking about us and who? God. Let's make sure we're clear. Is this saying then that when we ask for the Holy Spirit, we should not merely be bold, but instead we should have shameless insistence and persistence, even to the point of gall when asking for the Holy Spirit of God? Is that what's being said here? The proper answer is yes. That's precisely what the text is saying. And I mean, let's keep reading just to make sure that we understand this here. Look at verse 9. It says, "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened." And then we come to the text. "Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? If he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then know, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who..." And if I can put the proper twist on it, those who are shamelessly insistent in asking him for his Holy Spirit. And let me give you just one example of this. There was an article not too long ago here, actually September of last year. It was called "The Spirit in Your Life, Conditions for Endowment." It was the second part in a series that a gentleman by the name of Ron Clouzet wrote for Ministry Magazine. Ron Clouzet, teacher, preacher, leader in the North American division in various capacities, he wrote this, and in this second article in Ministry Magazine, he mentions about Corrie Ten Boom. My guess is probably many of you know about Corrie Ten Boom. She wrote a book, among others, called The Hiding Place, and it detailed her experience during World War II when the Nazis overran Holland. She was a Dutch woman. And because she and her family were harboring Jews, she and a number of her family were put into concentration camps. Terrible conditions, but the Lord brought about some incredible things in the concentration camps. When the war ended, the Nazis were defeated. Corrie returned to her homeland and then began to travel extensively, telling her story of how the Lord had been leading in her life. Well, when she wasn't traveling doing that type of ministry, she was working with another gentleman by the name of Brother Andrew. Brother Andrew, anybody remember, what was he known as? God's what? God's smuggler. Yes, if you've never read the book, you need to pick that up as well. God's smuggler, powerful example of God working in someone's life. Brother Andrew, his ministry was taking the Bible and other religious literature behind what was known then as the Iron Curtain, into communist countries. Now, that was, to say the least, illegal. You could have serious consequences for doing that type of ministry. And consequently, as you can imagine, there were sometimes some serious problems that were run into in doing that ministry. Well, Corrie was working with Brother Andrew. And when those obstacles would arise to getting the Bible into those countries, well, let me let Ron Clouzet tell the story here. When every door seemed shut, Brother Andrew, Corrie Ten Boom, and other leaders would get together to pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, convinced that the Lord would break through the situation. Witnesses tell of Corrie's boldness before the Lord. "Lord, you must do something," she would pray. "There is no time to waste." Then, like a lawyer at a trial, she would quote God's word back to him, finding the exact passage and arguing that on the basis of his word, he needed to respond. With her Bible up in the air, she would cry, "Here, Lord, read it yourself." Can you imagine? I mean, how often do we do this? "Lord, it's right here, you know, black and white. Can't you see?" This shows no disrespect before a holy God. This is confidence in a holy God. "Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Hebrews 4:16. "Because God is immensely pleased when we put our entire weight of trust in Him." If we genuinely desire to be filled with God to overflowing, ask and keep on asking until this happens. And immediately, we are confronted with the question that I brought up yesterday afternoon. How come? Why? Going back to Luke 11, we're talking about food here. Not even just physical food, but spiritual food. Why does God insist that we ask, not just once many times, but insistently, you know, continually persist in asking for the Holy Spirit of God? Is it that God is unwilling? Is that God for some reason is stingy? Is he toying with us? Is he dangling us over the flames of destruction? Knowing that we need this thing, why does God insist that we be persistent in asking for the Spirit of God? Well, Clouzet answers the question. God does not need persuasion on our part for Him to grant us everything He already promised. But we need to keep praying in order to realize ourselves how important this actually is for our lives. Our hearts need persuasion by insistence. Ellen White backs this up incredibly. Listen closely. We ask for that which we think we need. We do not ask for that which we think we do not need. Our silence betrays us when it comes to asking for the Holy Spirit. When we think that we're just filled once and then we can forget it after that, what we're really saying is that, Lord, I've got it from here. You watch me go. I'll take over. And the reason that we need to be persistent, the reason why sometimes we just need to keep praying and keep praying and keep praying, is not because God needs persuading, but because we do. You know, if there was a true famine of food in this country, and there was one place and one place only that you could get food, and your family's getting hungry and your kids' stomachs are growling, you want to get food. If you went to the one place that had real food and you knocked on the door and said, listen, I could sure use some food, and the answer came back and said, are you sure about that? I doubt very much that you would say, nah, it's all right. Listen, yeah, if you need the food, you go ahead and just, I'll start eating plastic. We'll fast. That's what we'll do. We'll fast. We won't need food. My kids will be fine. And you walk away and go because you're too proud to ask again? I don't think so. Which of your children, if they ask for food, will give them something that is not? I think what you would do if you were truly hungry is that you would knock again and again and again and again until you were convinced, until you were convinced that you truly needed food. Jesus is not stingy. Far from it. It's actually quite the opposite. You see, Jesus cares for us too much to bestow his Holy Spirit on us when we're not ready to receive it. Because we would only try to use the power that he would grant for our own selfish ends. We must continue to ask until our own hearts are persuaded that unless we have the Spirit of God, we will completely fail not only in our relationship with him, but in our ministry to others for Jesus Christ. And thus we must keep on asking. I want to challenge you, if you have been settling for too little of the Holy Spirit of God, that you would be shamelessly insistent in asking for it. Ellen White, almost as if she foresaw what Corrie Ten Boom would do years later, Testimonies, Volume 8, page 23, she says, my brethren and sisters, plead with the Holy Spirit. God stands back of every promise he has made. With your Bible in your hands, say, I have done as thou hast said. I present thy promise. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Hear God. Read it for yourself. God loves it when we read his promises back to him, because it shows that we believe, that we trust him, and that we're looking for him to sustain us. That's the first obstacle that I think trips us up very easily today. There's a second one, and it's this. We too easily confuse the Holy Spirit with our feelings. We too easily confuse the Holy Spirit with our feelings. Now, as soon as I say that, I think many people push back. Because they say, well, how could that possibly be? How could someone confuse their feelings with the Almighty? I mean, my guess is when Jesus was performing great miracles, the feeding of the 5,000 in there, I don't think there's anybody that said, ooh, this little warm fuzzy that I have in my heart is Jesus Christ. I don't think so. They understood that there was a distinction between what God was doing and what that they were feeling. And many people make the same mistake today. There's no way that I could ever confuse the working of the Holy Spirit with how I feel. Well, let's see what the Bible has to say. Revelation chapter 13, verse 11. Now, if I'm going to lose you someplace this morning, it may be right here. If you're familiar with Bible prophecy, then there'll be no problem with what I'm going to say here next. I confess that I am going to cut some corners in the interest of time, and I may make some conclusions that you might scratch your head and say, where did that come from? If that's the case, come see me at breakfast. Be happy to talk with you about it. But in the interest of time, I am going to move swiftly here. Revelation 13, verse 11, we are right smack in the middle of the reason that the book of Revelation was written. The book of Revelation is written in what's referred to as a chiastic structure. The center of the book, here thematically speaking, is Revelation 12, 13, and 14. This is the main reason that the book was written. And of course, this is where we find the three angels' messages in chapter 14. This, in chapter 13, we come right here in the midst of a very dramatic vision that John is being shown here by God, and this is what he sees. Verse 11, "Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. And he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast," what did he do to the inhabitants of the earth? What does it say? He did what? Deceived them. He deceived the inhabitants of the earth. Now, let that sink in here. The inhabitants of the earth, that this doesn't refer to absolutely everybody, because we know from elsewhere in the book of Revelation that there are the righteous that are not deceived. But nonetheless, the inhabitants of the earth, those who dwell on the earth, those phrases that refer to the earth usually refer to the wicked, to those that are indeed deceived at the end of time. And the deception is of global proportions. This is not a small thing. It's not just isolated. Now, those of you that have studied Bible prophecy, who does this beast represent out of the earth? The United States. Protestant America. Almost certainly. There's some very, very strong indications that this refers to Protestant America, this beast coming up here out of the earth. Now, notice carefully, if that's the case, we have here Protestant America calling for fire to come down from heaven in full sight of men. And this is one of the most powerful things that's used to deceive the rest of the earth. Now, with that in mind, is there an Old Testament story where fire fell from heaven that this reminds you of? Who was it? Elijah on Mount Carmel, wasn't it? I tell you, we don't have time to look there. 1 Kings 18, it's an incredible story. Israel has been in apostasy for quite some time. The Lord has stopped rain from falling, which was a direct shot at the false god Baal. Baal, among other things, was supposed to be able to bring rain, and Baal has been out of business for several years now. Elijah calls all of Israel to the top of Mount Carmel. 450 prophets of Baal are there as well. And he says, let's build two altars, one to Baal, one to God, the God who answers by fire. He is God. And so the prophets of Baal, they have all day, they strip themselves, they cut themselves, they rant, they rave, Elijah has a little fun with them, and then when they're done, he rebuilds the altar of the Lord, he prepares the sacrifice with the wood, with the animal, he has it doused with water, it's running down, the water's filling the ditch that's around this particular altar here. Didn't want anybody to be able to say, hey, I flicked my lighter here and lit the thing myself. And then he prays. And upon amen, fire falls from heaven. It consumes the sacrifice. It consumes the wood. It consumes the rocks. Now, how hot do you have to be? I mean, it consumes the rocks, even consumes the earth that surrounds the altar there. And the people fall down and they say, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." An incredible victory is won for Jehovah God that day on Mount Carmel. It may be that at the end of time, as depicted here in Revelation 13, that fire, literal fire, will once again fall from heaven, but this time on the wrong altar. And all the world will wonder after the beast. I mean, you'd be pretty impressed, wouldn't you, if I could snap my fingers and have fire fall from heaven? Imagine in the sight of all men as fire falls down in there. Impressive thing. Deceives the inhabitants of the earth. That's one possibility for the fulfillment of this prophecy. But there is another possibility. And in my opinion, I know it's open to debate, but in my opinion, I think it's probably the more likely of the two. Who knows? Maybe they'll both happen. But the second possibility, well, you tell me, is there a New Testament story in which fire fell from heaven? Pentecost, that's right. Acts chapter 2. Tongues of fire fall from heaven. You have this powerful outpouring of the Holy Spirit as we talked about yesterday. And the fire falls and 3,000 are baptized in a day. It was an incredible thing that happened when the Holy Spirit of God fell from heaven. It may well be that what is being portrayed here in Revelation 13 is not only actual fire falling from heaven. It may well be that a false Pentecost is being referred to here. And we have a couple more indications that this will be the the case. You see here on the screen, as best we can. Aha, look at that. There we go. There is something that some people have referred to as an unholy trinity in the book of Revelation. Just as there is a true trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, in the book of Revelation we see a false trinity, an unholy trinity. We have the dragon right here, multi-headed dragon that we find in beginning in Revelation 12. We have the beast out of the sea. This comes in Revelation 13, beginning with verse 1. And we have the beast out of the earth. We don't know what it looked like, but this artist put it in this particular form. If we were to say, okay, if there's a counterfeit here to the unholy trinity, the dragon here represents who? Does anybody remember who the dragon represents? Satan, absolutely. This is a representation of Satan. Revelation 12, verse 9 makes that crystal clear. And if if Satan, as the dragon, were to represent a member of the unholy trinity, which member of the true trinity do you think he's a counterfeit of? He calls the shots. Remember, when Jesus came, Jesus said, "I do not do my own will. I have come to do the will of the Father." Almost certainly, it's the dragon here who gives his throne, his seat, his authority to the beast out of the sea, in much the same way that the Heavenly Father gave his authority to Jesus Christ. That's the authority that Jesus Christ came in, the authority of his Father. The devil here almost certainly is a counterfeit of God the Father. Well, the beast out of the sea, again, cutting corners here if you're not familiar with this, this represents the Roman Church, the papacy. This is almost certainly a counterfeit of Jesus Christ. And the language here, I wish I had more time to go into this. In Revelation 13, it talks about that one of the heads of this beast receives a deadly wound, but the deadly wound was healed. In the Greek, the words that are used there are crucifixion language. In other words, it is not a stretch at all to say that this beast out of the sea has a crucifixion, but rises from the grave. When you add to that the fact that one of the primary defining characteristics of the Roman Church is the Mass and the role of the priest, be taking on the role of Jesus Christ, undoubtedly this is represented here as a counterfeit of God the Son. Well, there's only one member of the Trinity left. The beast out of the earth here, representing the United States, it's referred to even in the book of Revelation as the false prophet. Now, think about that. Peter tells us that true prophets of God, that none of the prophecies came as a result of the will of man, but instead, men of God, as they were carried along by who? By the Holy Spirit of God. That's the source of prophecy. If you're a true prophet, it's because the Holy Spirit is working through you. If you're a false prophet, it's because not the Spirit of God, but the Spirit of Satan is working through you. Add to that the multiple references to spiritualism and spiritualistic activities that the false prophet, as well as the rest of the unholy trinity, are doing. And we have here, I believe, undoubted affirmation that this, what we've read in Revelation 13, is referring to a false revival, a false outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God that will be so powerful that it will deceive the inhabitants of the earth. And I wonder, do we see the seeds of that happening right now? I'll tell you what. I mean, some of these are very, very obvious. The Roman Church, Marianism, the whole idea of that you don't really die, the dead are not really dead. Catholicism has been shot through as spiritualism for years and years and years. That's no surprise to us. What has been a little bit of a surprise is that Protestantism around the world, not just in this country, but around the world, has been moving out quickly to join forces with spiritualism. And it has led to what I think may just be the seeds of this final false revival. Now, I need to talk for a moment here about postmodernism. I know some of you, when you woke up this morning, you were thinking, I hope he talks about postmodernism today. I hope he does. Well, if that's what you thought, I want you to know, today is your lucky day, okay? Postmodernism, very quickly. Postmodernism is the dominant philosophy that governs most of Western society today. And essentially, it's this. Postmodernism says that truth is relative to the observer. In other words, you may have your truth, and I may have my truth. And even if our truths are 180 degrees out from one another, that's okay, because truth is relative. There's no such thing as something that is absolutely true, something that is true under all circumstances, times, and places, etc. Truth is thus migratory. It changes with time and place. So postmodernism says, you know, what's true in North Africa is not necessarily true in the U.S. What's true in Japan is not true in South America necessarily. Truth is culturally conditioned and changes with time and place. Now, that may sound terribly tolerant. And it is, until it meets somebody that has an opinion. And then it's terribly intolerant. Okay? Postmodernism, it dominates most of higher education in the United States. It certainly dominates Hollywood and is propagated by Hollywood. What happens when postmodernism decides to go to church? You say, well, why would it go to church? I mean, church is based on absolute truth, right? Oh. Human beings crave something outside of themselves. We crave God. And try as we might to do away with absolute truth, the fact of the matter is that our very bones seem to come back to it. We long to have something that transcends ourselves. I mean, God made us that way. He made us for relationship to be in relationship with Him. Postmodernism, try as they might, cannot stamp out this craving for absolute truth. They can't do it. And so what do? If you can't beat them, join them. Many of you, I think, are familiar with a phenomenon called the emerging church or the emergent church. Both phrases are used, emerging, emergent, same thing. And the emergent church, many of you already know about it. For those of you that don't, let me just give a very brief synopsis. The emergent church is not a denomination. It doesn't have a formal structure. There are no formal leaders that have been voted in as the leaders of the emergent church movement. But basically, the emergent church movement is a movement dedicated to redoing how we do church. And they say, for instance, well, we believe that the way church used to be done was too tied to the Bible, to absolute truth, and it was too exclusive of other people out there that needed to hear the gospel. And so we want to be inclusive. We want to reach other people. And some people have said, well, this is one of the positive things about the emergent church movement. Well, you know, Jesus mixed and mingled with prostitutes and drunkards. There's no question about that. But, you know, sometimes poison has to be mixed in with enough truth so that you'll take it. And the poison that the emergent church brings with it, to me, does not justify taking whatever good and truthfulness there might be in it. In their process of being inclusive, social justice usually takes the top rung. They want to be out there. They want to help the poor and clothe the naked, etc., all of which is good stuff to do. But never, I repeat, never at the expense of truth. You see, Jesus, when he mixed and mingled with the prostitutes and the drunkards, none of them were confirmed in their sin. Not a single one of them said, you know, after being with Jesus that day, said, man, I'd sure like to drink more. You know, I'd sure like to get more customers as a prostitute. None of them said that. Instead, they were convicted to the core of their being that here was somebody who loved them beyond anything they had ever known. And they were deeply convicted that what they were doing in their lives was wrong. Because there are some things that are absolutely true and never change. Two of the fallouts of the emerging church movement that I think pose the greatest threat and represent the seeds of this possible final false revival are these. Number one, because postmodernism has gone to church and become the emerging church movement, one of the things that seems to inevitably happen, particularly in Seventh-day Adventist churches that used to have a strong focus on there being some things that are absolutely true and do not change, that gets watered down. The postmodern influence, the emergent church influence comes in and it says, you know what, we really don't need to worry about things like the Sabbath. We don't need to worry about what happens after you die because those types of things are exclusive beliefs and they separate us from other people. They therefore form a dividing wall, and Christ has called us to be peacemakers, right? We're supposed to gather together and to help other people to know Jesus. So let's downplay, if not do away completely, with any of these Adventist distinctives. You know what? If I'm standing on a train track, and the train is coming my way, and I got 30 seconds to live, I can point at the train and say, you know what? I've decided that doesn't matter. I've decided that the train is a dividing wall between me and where I want to be. And I'm just not going to acknowledge it. It's intolerant of me to say that there's a train. The train will still come. And when you meet the reality of the train, something will happen. Now, of course, the illustration is slightly flawed. Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will do what? Set you free. It's not going to run over you like a train. Jesus said, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Because the truth is always where freedom is found. The truth about the Sabbath, the truth about E equals MC squared, the truth about what happens after you die, the truth about the sanctuary, all of these things are true because Jesus is, because he's the creator of all, because he's the master of the universe. All truth, in some sense, resides in Jesus Christ. If it's true, it's because God is God. And the truth will set us free. But in the emerging church movement and the influence that it has, it downplays all of those distinctions. And sooner or later, yes, the train will come down the track. Because it's the truth that sets you free, it's lies that run you over. Second negative fallout is a tremendous openness to Eastern mysticism. There's really no other way to put it. In the 1980s and 90s, there was a small explosion of books that were written about the New Age movement, many of them talking to Christians, written by Christians, for Christians, talking about the dangers of this movement that was, you know, gaining steam. And then after the 80s or 90s, there was kind of this lull. It's almost like we had assumed we won. We've alerted people of the difficulties of the New Age movement. Therefore, we don't have to worry about it anymore. Funny thing happened. Far from being defeated, it exploded. There are now tens of millions of people in the United States alone that are fully in line with New Age beliefs. Tens of millions of them. What used to be a little fringe thing, you know, with people believing, I'm God, Shirley MacLaine crying out that she's God, and everybody laughing, isn't that cute, these Hollywood people thinking they're God. Now there are tens of millions of people in this country alone that are fully open to that. They fully believe that we can communicate and that we should communicate with those beyond the grave, that this life is not the end, that our spirits continue on, that we should get in touch with that. And Eastern mysticism has worked its way by the tens of thousands of people across this country into all denominations, even into Seventh-day Adventism in some portions of it. And this Eastern mysticism usually has with it, at its core, its worst manifestations, there's this centering prayer. You get into what is often referred to as the stillness, the quiet. And the idea is that you concentrate on emptying your mind. You focus on one word. Maybe it's a good word, you know, the word Jesus. And you say it over and over and over and over and over and over and over again until all rational thought stops. That's the goal. We used to call it hypnosis. Now we call it church. And this centering, when you get to that point when all rational thought leaves, people who have experienced it, they come back and they say, oh, it was incredible. I experienced God. You see, because postmodernism doesn't believe in absolute truth, there's only one thing left, personal experience. In the 1960s, they used to say, if it feels good, what, anybody remember? Do it. Now we say, if it feels good, it's right. And the warm fuzzies that come, they say, you know, I was meditating, I got this energy, my hands, it was emanating out of it, went all the way up my arms and down my spine, and I saw these orbs of light out of there, and I've been communicating with these higher entities, and I'm truly reaching my spiritual potential, and I feel unified with all of these other religions, never mind about these doctrinal differences in there. We are all one and becoming one. Won't you come and experience my God with me? And if you think it can't happen in the Adventist church, you better think again. Because this is a movement that cuts across all boundaries, and we shouldn't be surprised. Because Ellen White herself warned us very clearly, and I don't have time to go through the Bible text here in Revelation and elsewhere, that make it very clear that a revival of spiritualism at the end of time, a false outpouring of the Spirit of God, is going to be part and parcel, front and center, of what happens at the end of time. Don't let it happen to you. The Holy Spirit and his filling of us may be accompanied by feelings, but those feelings are never to be confused with the Holy Spirit himself. You know, Froome put it this way. This is from page 156. He says, we must not arbitrarily mark out in advance the precise channel through which the Spirit will come. It is so easy to form preconceptions which have no warrant in the Bible. And you say, well, what's the context? What time of preconceptions? Notice here. Many are looking for what? Physical feelings, joyous thrills, and marvelous spiritual shocks. Apparently we're not the first ones that have to deal with this problem. Even back then he had to deal with it. Which, if they do not receive them, are disheartened. How many people have gone to an Adventist church and said, well, you know, I just didn't feel right. I just didn't feel, you know, like this was the right thing. And sometimes I wanted to say, well, you know, tell me, was it, you know, was a greeter rude? Did somebody come up, you know, like veggie meat? What, you know, what's the problem? Help me understand, right? And there's other times when I know that there were good people that they came into contact with. I just want to say, why does it matter what you feel if there is a truth that will set you free from being prisoner to those feelings? Froom goes on. This is fascinating. Fact, faith, feeling is God's order. I'll read it again. Fact, faith, feeling. Fact comes first. Then we believe, we choose whether or not we will believe, we investigate, we try to figure out, is what God is saying here, the facts in His Word, am I going to put my trust in those things? Faith develops, and then will come the feelings. Fact, faith, feeling is God's order. The filling of the Spirit may be unique, but it will probably be common. Barnabas never had the experience of Paul, yet both were filled with the Spirit. The fundamental facts were identical. The method is not important. The basic fact is essential. So filling is based not on feelings, but on fact. It comes as the result of quiet faith. And thus we see one of the great secrets of today. Feelings of assurance follow stepping out in faith, and they rarely precede it. If you're waiting to feel like you can trust God completely, before you trust God completely, you need to turn off the feelings and think. God gave you a mind. We need to use it and put it to good use. You know, if we were to let feelings be our guide, if that was the way that we could judge whether or not the Holy Spirit was working, can you think of some examples in the Bible that we'd have to toss right out the window? How about Abraham? How do you think Abraham felt when he was walking up that mountain to sacrifice his son? What a great day. I'm so happy. I'm in the will of God. You know, I don't think so. I think it was heavy footsteps as he went up that mountain, and yet he was in the center of God's will. John the Baptist, at the end of his life, got discouraged, didn't he? Would we then therefore say, well, you know what? You're probably right, John. You shouldn't have been doing what you were doing. You were mistaken. You should have. What you thought was the Spirit of God was not. No, no, no. Jesus himself said, no greater prophet born of women than John the Baptist. Even Ellen White had times of depression and despair, and yet I would personally say that her life manifests clearly that the Spirit of God was at work in her life. Let me give you a quick example here. I know breakfast is fast coming, so let me just quickly say. One of the best examples that I've heard outside of Scripture, the Spirit of Prophecy, of taking God at His Word, whether you feel like it or not, is this. There's a verse that says, He will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on Him. If we keep our mind stayed on God, on Jesus Christ, we'll be kept in perfect peace. True story. Hundreds of years ago, there was a village in a portion of Asia. And it was in an area where there was a warlord, very powerful, that the way that he made his living was by going from town to town and village to village and plundering, killing, burning the place, etc. He had a terrible reputation. People were filled with fear if they ever heard that he was moving their direction. And this warlord, this general, he would take his other commanders and his other soldiers on horseback, and they would go to any place, they would burn it down, they would take whatever was valuable, take women, whatever they needed for slaves, etc., and then move on to the next place. Well, one day they were in full swing, and there was a village that was there. It was a little more built up than some of the other villages. There was a wall there, some outer buildings, there was a center square, there was actually a church building inside of the square. And they sacked the place. And they killed everybody they didn't need. Place was set to flame. The soldiers and the general met in the village square. And the general prided himself on having no mercy. If you were in that village when he came and he didn't need you, you would die. And so he came in standard operating procedures. Commanders gathered around him and said, all right, everybody gone? Everybody dead? And one of the commanders kind of scraped the ground a little bit, clearly nervous. And the general looked over and said, well, is everybody dead? And the commander said, well, no, sir, there's a priest in the back of the church, and he refuses to come out to be killed. See, apparently this commander actually had some sort of, it's okay to kill people, just don't do it in church. Okay, and he didn't want to do that, and the priest wouldn't come out, and so, you know, he didn't know what to do, so he comes back and tells the general, and the general, you could just see the fire in his eyes. How dare anybody refuse one of his orders? He pulls out his sword, and he marches to the church, and he kicks the front doors in. And he goes inside and looks around. There's no priest. He looks in the back, and there's a door in the back. Okay, maybe that's where the priest is. He marches to that door. He kicks it open. He walks inside, and sure enough, there is this priest. And he's sitting at his desk, and he's reading something, and it gives no attention whatsoever to this general. And the general can't believe it. He is absolutely livid. "On your feet," he says. And the priest stands slowly and turns and faces the general. In a flash, the general's sword is at his throat. And hardly believing his eyes at this man that will not bow to his authority, he looks the priest in the face and he says, "Don't you know that one stands before you who can run you through without batting an eye?" And the priest looked back, and without any trace of malice, looked the general in the eye and said, "Don't you know that one stands before you who can be run through without batting an eye?" And the general paused, and he stepped back, and he put his sword in his sheath, and he bowed, and walked down and closed the door behind him. He will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on him. That priest, had he trusted his feelings, would have died that day. But he trusted in God's promise, regardless of how he felt. And as a result, his story is still told to this day, reminding us of the truth of God and his promises. It's George Bernard Shaw, whose words I'm going to paraphrase here slightly, who's credited with saying, "The tragedy of the Christian faith is that no one has ever tried it." How long will we keep living as though God cannot be trusted? How long will we keep looking to our feelings to tell us whether or not a path is correct? In these last days, God is longing to pour out his Holy Spirit on his people. But to do it, he needs to know that we can be trusted with him. He needs to know that we will follow him whether we feel like it or not. Because when the devil looks and he sees those who will follow Jesus Christ, whether they feel like it or not, he knows that his days are numbered. My challenge to you this morning is that you will be persistent in asking for the Holy Spirit, that you will not rest until you are utterly convinced that you need the Spirit more than anything else, that you will be filled, that you will ask, that you will claim the promise, and that you will be persistent in your prayers for the Spirit. And secondly, that you will not fall to the trap that so many, even in the Adventist Church, are beginning to fall into, that you will confuse the Holy Spirit with your feelings and judge truth based on how you feel. Feelings are important, but they're not the main thing. Jesus Christ said you will know the truth, not how you feel, but know the truth, and that will set you free. Follow Jesus Christ, whether you feel like it or not, and Jesus will respond with an outpouring of his Spirit without measure. I want to be here when the latter rain comes. I trust that you do as well. Let's pray, let's ask, let's seek God's Spirit and finish the work that he's given us to do. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us your promises in your word that help us to navigate, Lord, the deceptions that Satan would lay at our feet. Teach us, Lord, to be faithful. Teach us to trust you. I pray, Lord, that we would indeed see the truth and that we would not trust in our feelings, but that we would be people that come hell or high water, be it a good day or a bad day, whether we got cold pricklies or warm fuzzies or whatever it is, Lord, may we be faithful and trust you that you might entrust us with your Holy Spirit. Use us, Lord. Build your kingdom through us, for we ask it in your name. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.